went through our, a lot of our introductory material, and I'd like to begin by talking a little bit about how Paul feels about Timothy. And in the introduction, Paul told us how he feels about Timothy by calling him his true child in the faith. In 2 Timothy, he adds to that, and he calls Timothy his beloved son. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, he refers to Timothy as his own son. So these are all physical connections with Paul, how he feels towards Timothy, his confidence in Timothy. And speaking of confidence, I would like for to read you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. In Philippians, Paul is writing to a group of people, the Philippian church, the church at Philippi, and this is what he has to say about Timothy, his own son, his beloved son, this true child in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, speaking of Timothy, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Well, if a child serves his father, he does it out of love, and he or she will do it out of love, and they will put their whole life, their whole being into it. And that's the confidence that Paul has in Timothy. We said that he can think of no one else who would be generally concerned for the welfare of the church at Ephesus. So then the salutations that we were talking about in 1st and 2nd verse, 1st Timothy, included grace, mercy, and peace. And these are all similar words that are used in introductions in Romans, 2nd Timothy, Titus. And also Peter uses this triplet of words in 2 Peter in his salutation. And I'm just so proud of myself. In my research and looking up all these references, I found the sinner's prayer. And you remember a while back that Larry had some to say about the sinner's prayer, and he couldn't find it anywhere in the Bible. But according to one of the Bibles that I was reading, that I was able to find the sinner's prayer, and I'll not keep you in the dark any longer. It's found in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. And I found it looking up the different words that are in the salutation there, grace, mercy, and peace. And in chapter 13, or 18, excuse me, I'll settle down here in a minute or two. And in verse 13, if you remember that the Pharisee's praying, and he makes a big deal out of it, and then the publican comes along, and he's very humble. And in verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So there you have the sinner's prayer. So if anyone ever has a question or comment about that, now you know where it's at. Back to 1 Timothy, verse 3, beginning. This, of course, is written directly to Timothy. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is in faith. And I read those two verses together because that's actually a complete sentence, and I like to deal in complete sentence when we can. So we talked last Sunday about the fact that this is one of the pastoral letters. It's written directly to Timothy, an individual, and there's a reason for it, just like there's a reason for Paul's other letters that he wrote to churches, which he usually was dealing with something that had to do with a lot of people. Here he's speaking directly to Timothy, the individual, and how he wants Timothy, or hopes that Timothy, will handle himself at Ephesus. So we have the reason for the letter. It's an assignment. He's urged to remain at Ephesus in order to instruct certain men. In chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, he expands a little bit. He has a little bit more to say to Timothy about what his assignment is. I am writing to you, make sure I get it right, okay. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, support of the truth. So he's writing not only to give an assignment, but also to encourage Timothy on how he should handle himself, he should behave himself while he's at Ephesus. The assignment that he gave Timothy, of course, was to instruct certain men. And of course, if you're going to instruct people, there's a reason for that. In Romans, actually, let's start with Titus, because this Titus is one of the pastorals also, written to Titus, the individual, dealing with a lot of the same subjects that Paul wrote to Timothy about. In Titus chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, these are the certain individuals that he's talking about. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, which we know are the Jews, or Jewish Christians. Never lose sight of the fact that we're dealing with the church and with those in the church, be they Jews or Gentiles. So those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Can you imagine that? One of your brothers and sisters teaching error for sordid gain? What is sordid gain?
Illegally or trick somebody into giving something that really isn't worth it.
Illegal, yeah. Underhand, it's if you get something what's called sordid gain, it's not really something you'd be proud of and telling everybody how you got it, right? But that's what your the brothers and sisters are doing. They're teaching error, and their reward is sordid gain. That's, well, the earthly rewards. It's one of the reasons. Maybe it's not a reward, is it? It's a reason. It's why they do it. Paul discusses these individuals in Romans in chapter 16. he gives a warning. Verses 17 and 18. Now urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unexpecting. So that is a warning to the early church, but it's also applicable to us too, isn't it? That we should be beware and not be unsuspecting. And that's it's not a comfortable way to be, is it? To have to walk around checking, looking out. I mean, that's society today in general. But in the church, we shouldn't have to feel that way, should we? We should be able to come together as the group that we are and feel confident that we're going to receive the truth and not error, not deception. It's almost kind of a big brother situation, isn't it? That thought just popped into my head. That happens now and then. That we should actually be kind of checking up and watching each other. Which we should be doing that anyway, shouldn't we? Because we should be encouraging one another. And if we see a fault or see something that we're concerned about, we should be able to go to our brother or sister and say, hey, you know, I'm concerned about this or about that, and I think maybe you should be concerned about it too. Difficult thing to do, but we are to do that. Just the same as we are to confess our faults or our sins to one another. And there's a reason for that. It's a dual reason. First is to purge our own conscience, to cleanse our own self, to remind ourselves not to fall back into whatever that sin was. And the second is to warn those around us and to encourage them not to do the same thing. I think sometimes we don't think about that, because I know if I have sin in my life, I don't want to be stepping up and telling anybody. I don't even want to be telling my wife, because I'm ashamed of it or embarrassed about it. But we're supposed to do that. Moving on. So these certain men were doing this for sordid gain and to disrupt the congregation. They're doing it out of a lot of different reasons, which none of them are good. And I would like to see what Peter has to say about this. So we're moving away from what Paul has to say. We're stepping over to Second Peter, in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that's what we're supposed to be interested in. That's what we're supposed to be teaching. That's what these certain men should have been teaching, words from God. But in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter has more to say about these individuals. Verse 14, get over in the right. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So here Peter encourages the churches, encourages us by supporting Paul. Our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And I see that I wanted to continue on reading. In verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. So that hits directly home, doesn't it? It hits right here. And it should hit right at the heart of every religious body in existence. The world today is carried away by the error of unprincipled men. So we need to be on our guard, and everyone that professes a faith and belief in Jesus Christ should be on their guard too. So false teachers, that's what Timothy is dealing with, certain men. They're not to teach. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. There we go. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These are people who want to do it. They're doing it willfully. You have no qualms about it at all. So what are some of these distortions? Well, in verse 4, they're myths. They're endless genealogies, which would apply to the Jewish community. And these myths and vain talking over endless genealogies give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So speculations, 2 Timothy says that we are to refuse them. In verse 23 of the second chapter of 2 Timothy, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So, have we ever had any speculations in the Church of Christ over our history? No? Sabra?
If we're human, we've done it.
Yes, if we're human. Yeah. Yeah, and we've had some really major speculations in the Church of Christ. The orphan's home is one of them. And missionary society. There you go. Thank you so much. So those are major speculations, weren't they? In proving on God's word, Carol.
going back to the church at the time, if we look at Jews before when the gospel was first being spread, they went from town to town beating people and trying to force people not to preach. And when that tactic didn't work, I assume that the ill-gotten gain is these are people who have been put by Jewish people into the church to press the matter of how they think, because they were willing to accept the Christian, if they would be circumcised, if they would be this. So you have an outside influence, really, in this instance, I think, pushing the congregation in a particular direction. Whereas what you're talking about is people who, from the inside, start speculating about what the word should be and start pushing it in a direction for whatever reason, but that's an internal sort of thing rather than, I think, an external.
And that's exactly what Paul's writing to Timothy here. It is internal. This is all about the church. But something you just mentioned about persecution and being people being forced to do this and forced to do that, is that happening anywhere in the world today? Anybody come up with any specific examples just recently within this year, the last few months? I'm thinking more globally and more on a physical. Carol?
Well, Christians in Islamic countries, and many of them have started to be persecuted by ISIS and have had to basically flee, take what they have, leave some of them if they are able to.
Because what? Because what's happened? They've burned their churches. They have threatened to kill them. They have. And this is in the Middle East, happening today. Here's one religious organization forcing another. They call themselves Christians. We might have an issue with that, but this is something happening, and these so-called Christians are having to make the decision. Well, do I deny my religion and say, okay, you know, I'll throw in with you to save my life, or do we go underground, or what do we do? It's happening today in the world, and it could easily happen right here in our country. But we're studying about what's happening in the church today. Useless speculations. And some of these useless speculations were even the denial of the resurrection. And these speculations are compared with what? Speculation versus the faithful or the furthering administration. Let me get it exactly right here. Furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So everything that these certain men are doing is holding back. It's like a wheel, and here's a certain man sticking a stick through the spoke of the wheel so it can't go on. The administration of God, which is by faith. So what does that mean? What does that word administration mean? Does it require administrators? Does it require a big group of people? Or can it be just individuals? Does everybody have their coffee this morning? Carol? Administration is like the teaching of the gospel. It's a furthering of God's work. And these certain men were causing a stumbling block for that, actually trying to turn people away. Let's see, I have a note here for to read Philippians 3rd chapter. Verses 2 and 3. This is a warning. It applies to us today the same as it did to the Philippians back then. And these certain men are labeled. We're not very big on labeling people today, but Paul did it quite often. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We talk about that a lot, that we accuse other religions or denominations of using confidence in the flesh, using their own mental, their own ideas, not God's ideas, teaching what they teach for their own sordid gain. Which brings us to the false, let's see. Still in Philippians, in the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. I'd like to read that. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So we're talking about some false teachers here, aren't we? The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So some of the reasons why they do it, why the false teachers do it, why these certain men are doing this. They do it out of envy. They do it to promote strife. They do it for selfish ambition or out of selfish ambition. They do it for sordid gain. They do it to gain advantage. All these things are mechanisms that are at work today in the world too, because we're all the same humans, aren't we? Just like back in Christ's time, back in Paul's time, humanity is still humanity. We each one are our own little unit. We have our mind and our heart. We have our own thoughts. You can't tell what I'm thinking exactly. You might think you have a pretty good idea, but you can't really. You can't really know where I'm coming from unless I give you some clues. So in that respect, we're the same as everyone else who's gone on before us. Humanity has not changed. And I think sometimes, at least for myself, I think sometimes maybe humanity has changed. We're much more intelligent. We're all better looking. We have a higher standard of living. We know what everything's all about. We're just so smart. And we really have control of the world, don't we? We really don't in reality, though, do we? Well, I'm sure as I can be that these people back at this time have those same thoughts in their minds. 2 degrees, of course. So how about today? Do these verses still apply? Well, yes, we're going to make the case that it does. 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. How many chapters are there in 2 John? Verse 7 beginning. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So we are to guard ourselves. We are to guard our fellow Christians that we might not be deceived, that we could be aware of the Antichrist. And it's not, the Antichrist isn't just one, is it? I mean, there are millions of Antichrists. It's those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Savior anointed. Spoke about that a little bit last Sunday. Jesus our Savior. That's the man side of it. That's our side of it. Christ anointed from God, by God. We didn't have anything to do about it. Verse 10. These men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they do not know, or which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them. Well, I don't want to go with the woe to them, because we already know about the woe to them. But it describes these individuals that are doing all these this teaching as being like unreasoning animals and doing things by instinct, because they don't understand them. And what is the condition of these ones? In verse 16, they are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. We do not want to be that person. We do not want to be worldly-minded. And that sometimes can be really hard. Talked a little bit about our television, our computer, the internet. So easy to be sucked in and become worldly-minded and not even realize it until it's already accomplished. And it's definitely accomplished in the world today. Any comments? Moving on then to verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the assignment, how's it to be carried out? How's Timothy to carry out this assignment according to Paul? Say again, I heard some mumbling.
Pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith.
Okay.
And love.
Love from a pure heart. What's pure heart? Do you have a pure heart? I know you hope you have. How do we tell if we have a pure heart? Without just applying our own let's see, guidelines to whether or not you have a pure heart. Carol?
If you have a childlike heart, you're looking at what is being told without an agenda of your own. You're not looking at it to, how can I use this? You're not looking at it to, how can I validate it with my own feelings? But you're looking at it to say, okay, what does this say? And if Jesus said this, then that's what he means, not something else.
Okay, a childlike heart. That's a good way to describe a pure heart. It's not every child has a pure heart, though. Depending on the age, huh? Okay, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So that's the description of how to draw near to a pure heart, by having our evil conscience purged, having faith and our hearts sprinkled clean. Psalms 19. Psalms has a lot to say about the heart. Psalms 19, verse 8. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Songs are teaching devices besides being worship to our God. In Psalms 24, I really like Psalms 24 because it describes who may live in God's tent. Verses 3 and 4, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully." Here's an objective list to help us decide if we have a pure heart. Clean hands, so those are hands who have not done evil deeds against their brother, sister. Has not lifted up their soul to falsehood, so you're a truthful person. Is not sworn deceitfully. You're not a liar. So you're trying to live the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:8, we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So we want to have a pure heart, do we? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 22, Timothy tells us to flee youthful lusts. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Some more objective characteristics of the pure heart. What defiles the heart? Or not the heart, but, well, I guess you could say the heart. But what defiles man? In Matthew 15, Jesus tells us that what goes forth from the mouth is what defiles a man. In verse 18 through 20. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. So I'm reading to the choir here, aren't I? We already know all these things, and we are all trying diligently to make sure those are not in our hearts and we don't practice them. But praise God that if we do slip, we have the avenue of forgiveness through faith and repentance. Okay, pure heart. So that's one of the things we need to be or have if we're going to serve God. We also must have a good conscience. What's a conscience? Can it be good and bad? Pat, you're looking at me, shaking your head. How would you describe a conscience?
I think of Jiminy Cricket.
Jiminy Cricket, huh? Our conscience is our moral sense, isn't it? Yeah. Internal sense of what is right and wrong. So that your conscience can actually be subjective and not objective. And I think many people's conscience are subjective, which means it can change according to whatever situation you're in. What do we call that? Do your own thing? If it doesn't hurt, go ahead, Ted. The yin and the yang, yeah. Indeed, but fortunately for us who are concerned about our conscience, God helps us understand what a good conscience is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. So holiness, godly sincerity, and not in worldly wisdom, fleshly wisdom, the good conscience. Paul describes his own conscience in Acts chapter 23, in the first verse. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So how can that be possible when Paul persecuted the church and consented to the death of early Christians? It seems impossible. Sabra?
In this book, in the verse, it speaks of him enjoying the mercy of God because he did these things innocently.
Innocently. There's the key. Can we do the sins of the world innocently today? You think that is possible? It's a question for you to answer in your own mind. Ask yourself, is it possible for us to do that? For myself, I say no. I don't think it's possible. So we all know what sin is, and we're all encouraged to turn away from it. In fact, we're commanded to turn away from it. So the last note I have on the good conscience is in Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honestly in all things. So do you conduct yourself honestly in all things? Sometimes that's hard to do. temptations of the world. We have to be diligent working at it constantly. So you can also, we can also have a wrong conscience, like Ted pointed out. It's absolutely true. Our conscience can be seared. Timothy mentions that, points that out in chapter 4. And our conscience can also be defiled. Paul points that out in his letter to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 15. What do we do about your conscience, about our conscience, whether it's, if it's wrong conscience, that is? Well, the Hebrew writer writes in chapter 9 and verse 14 that we are to, we are to cleanse our conscience. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So God, through Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ, will cleanse our conscience so that we may serve the living God. Well, the first bell is all, has rung. We'll stop here. We'll discuss sincere faith a little bit beginning of next week, and maybe we can move along a little quicker. I'll try to make that happen. In fact, I have to make it happen because I was just given a schedule. Thank you so much for your attention. You are dismissed.